Well, good evening. And it's going to be, I think, a good session to wrap up our series on the five horsemen of the apocalypse. This is very timely for us especially, for lots of reasons, not the least of which, as we approach the end of this year, we're approaching the end of the century and the end of this millennium. And as that happens, of course, there'll be all kinds of eschatological eschatology being the study of the end times or the study of last things. There are going to be all kinds of speculations and conjectures about this era that we're moving into. You probably have heard at one time or another this idea that there are 6,000 years of man's history and then 1,000 years of perfect history, the Lord's history. We notice in the Bible that there's 6 days we work and the seventh we rest, the Shabbat in the biblical pattern. They also had 6 years in which they plowed the ground. And then the 1 year they left the ground. They had a Sabbath for the land as well as the Sabbath for man. And there have been conjectures you may have heard. You may not realize that those conjectures of 6,000 years of man's history, and when they deal with this, of course, they're dealing with the classical dating that you'll find in your marginal notation of some of your Bibles, the so-called Usher's date. Bishop Usher, a long time ago, tried to calculate from the biblical record when the creation took place and came to the conclusion that it was at noon on a certain day. Anyway, 4,004 years B.C., whatever. And I don't think too many people take those dates too seriously on the one hand, and yet they're handy for relative dating, if you will. But in any case, the idea of 6,000 years of man's history and then 1,000 years of the millennium where Jesus reigns is a common idea. It may surprise you to know that that first started under, at least goes back to Nachmanides in the 12th century, the Jewish scholar, the 6,000 plus 1,000 years of God's reign. The early church also embraced that idea. It shows up in the Epistle of Barnabas, which was about roughly 130 A.D., and it was embraced by Augustine and others. Now, the reason I bring this up is just for a little tidbit you might be interested in. The Hebrew calendar is approaching the year 5761. However, some scholars feel that there's an error in the Hebrew calendar. The traditional calendar, of course, our calendar tries to approximate itself from the birth of Christ. Now, it's off a few years, and that there, scholars debate about that, but the idea is that we're in the year of our Lord, 2000, forthcoming. Well, the Hebrew calendar tries to date itself from creation, but it turns out they may actually be closer to the year 6000 than they recognize, because there are at least two main errors in their calendar. From a misunderstanding of Daniel 9, they made the erroneous assumption that there were 490 years between the two temples, and that rather than the 656, which it really exists. So there's a 166-year error, apparently, from that alone. On top of that, a copyist error in the Septuagint reckoning in Genesis chapter 5 also introduces an error of about 73 years. So when you put those together, you've got a discrepancy of 239 years. So it turns out that the year that they're going to call 5761 may really be the year 6000. So I'm not, don't misunderstand me. I'm mentioning this just for conversation piece. No one's setting dates, because there's probably other errors in all of the calendars, ours included. But the fact that the Jewish New Year, the year 5761, begins on September 30th of the year 2000. And so if that theory was correct, one might expect the second coming, ushering in the millennium, the biblical millennium, would occur on September 30th of the year 2000. Now, let me hasten to add, this is all intended just as a conversational opening, because there's actually at least 7 years between, I believe more than 7 years between today and the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, gee, that's a shocker. I thought he could come at any moment. He can, for the rapture. You see, he comes back twice, once for the church and once for Israel. And so, by the way, I also mentioned, though, in September of the year 2000, the United Nations is planning to redefine itself as a global government. So that's kind of exciting. But anyway, getting to our topic for the evening. Now, we started this series on the five horsemen by plunging into Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, where we're in at the throne room of the universe, and the Lamb of God takes the seven-sealed book and starts opening some seals. And that was immediately followed then, of course, with, as each seal was opened, there was all kinds of cosmic things happening. And when we got to the seventh seal, we know from the book of Revelation there are a series of trumpets, And then after that, the seventh trumpet turns out to be a series of bowl judgments, vials or bowls poured out of God's wrath. It is basically a logarithmic progression on the base of seven. Now, we started the series by looking at Revelation chapter 6, the first seal, which had the first rider on a white horse. And many people sort of jumped to the conclusion that since it's a white horse, that must be Jesus Christ. Except the problem is, that's all judgments. Where's Jesus Christ? He's opening the seals, bringing forth those judgments. So he's not Jesus. In fact, the first horseman, we believe, is a false Christ, and for lots of reasons. He has a bow, not a sword, and we covered all of that in our initial session on the white horseman, followed, of course, by the red horse, wars and rumors of wars, followed by the black horse, inflation, famine, and so forth, and then the pale horse, or more precisely, the green horse, the chloros-colored horse, which was, of course, death and hell followed with him. So we have the, if the first horse was Jesus Christ, of course, he's in bad company, because there's a pretty weird bunch of characters that are riding with him. And, of course, they're used metaphorically, I believe, as tides of judgment that were coming. And chapter 6 of the book of Revelation initiates a whole series of events that climax in chapter 19. And it's for lots of reasons that we didn't take the time to really develop. We believe that chapter 6 through, including up through the end of 18, is a detailing of that which occurs probably in the last half of a seven-year period. In broad terms, it clearly is the 70th week of Daniel, but more precisely, it's very likely the last 3.5 of those years, because it's God's judgment, God's wrath being poured out on the world. Now, so what we're going to do tonight is to examine the climax of all of that. We've opened the four seals and had those four horsemen, and if we've gone through the book, if we've taken the time to go through the book, there are all these other wild cosmic things happening on this group of people that throughout that whole section are called the Earth Dwellers. The Earth Dwellers. And now, it might be useful to understand, most of us, how many here understand that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer, our Goel? Great. Okay, you've done your homework. You've read the book of Ruth, without which I don't think you can understand Revelation 5. We all know that that it took a kinsman of Adam, that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. What we may not realize is the kinsman redeemer has some additional duties. He has some additional duties. You might turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus opens his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, when we get to about verse 16, Jesus formally is opening his ministry in Luke 4. It's right after the temptations, as we call it, in the first dozen verses or so. But then he goes to Galilee, teaches in the synagogue. And it says, verse 16, when he came to his hometown, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice, he has a specific thing he's looking for. He has their attention, and here's what he reads in verse 18 and 19. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. What's at the end of verse 19? A period. Now, verse 20 says, "And then he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now you say, well, gee, that's great. Here's a little lesson here. It's always important to notice not only what the scripture says, but what it doesn't say. Let's examine the passage he was reading and see if there's something he left out. You can hold your place here if you like, and then we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 61, which is apparently where he was reading from. The first two verses of Isaiah 61 is where he turned. He's in Nazareth. He turns to Isaiah 61, and he reads this passage. But what's important is when he's finished reading the passage, he's going to declare to them that at that moment, this passage is being fulfilled. Let's see what the passage says. Chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped reading. But in your English translation, what comes right after the word Lord? A period? No, a comma. And what is the part that he chose not to read? It goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped before that phrase, stopped, shut the book, and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And we all recognize, even though there's some subtleties and difference in translation from the Septuagint, and I won't get into all that here, it's obvious that he is reading pretty much in Luke what it says here in our version of Isaiah, very close. But there's a passage he did not read. Does that mean he's not going to do it? No. He has fulfilled what I'll call part A of his mission, which was go to the cross, to be our kinsman redeemer. But the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament was also the avenger of blood. You may recall in the Torah the strange rules for manslaughter. If you ended up killing somebody accidentally through a clumsiness or accident or something of that nature, that what under conditions you and I would call manslaughter in contrast to premeditated murder, you knew that the guy that you killed, his kinsman, would be after you because his job was to be the avenger of blood, life for a life. So what you did, if you were faced with that, you had to flee to one of the cities of refuge. The Levites didn't inherit land in the usual sense. They inherited 48 cities. And of those 48, six cities were designated cities of refuge. And you knew which they were. And so you'd hightail it to the first city of refuge. And if you could convince the city fathers at the gate that it was not a premeditated murder situation, they would give you sanctuary. The avenger of blood could not touch you if you were in a city of refuge. If you left the city of refuge, you were fair game. But as long as you were in the city of refuge, you were protected under the law. Until an event occurred. Down in Jerusalem, there was a high priest. When the high priest died, all bets are off. You are free to leave the city of refuge because you are no longer vulnerable to the avenger of blood. Okay? You understand? We look at that and say, that's kind of a strange tribal tradition. In fact, if you read commentators, they'll say, why is this in the Torah? Why is all that in the Torah? Well, my thesis is that everything in the Torah is there by design. There's nothing in, none of those strange rules are there for just happenstance. Every one of them is there by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, I believe every one of them points to Jesus Christ. And I've been challenged on this lightly by some friends. Okay, what about the city as your refuge? What's that got to do with Jesus Christ? Well, let's examine the situation. When Jesus was killed on the cross, was that premeditated murder or was that manslaughter? Well, from God's point of view, the Father's point of view, it's premeditated. Because by his determinate counsel and so forth, it was something that he set up, established. But from our point of view, was it premeditated murder or manslaughter? Remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them. Why? No, not what they do. So I can argue that from that point, that qualifies for our cities of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. For how long? Until the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? I'll let you run with it from there, but you get the idea. Anyway, obscure probably, and yet I share it with you for what value it might be. What we're going to see in Revelation 19, in many respects, is the climax of the saga in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ purchased the planet Earth and all that's in it at the cross, but it's still, at the moment, under the thumb of a usurper. And Jesus will come to dispossess that usurper just as Joshua dispossessed the usurper on behalf of his people in the book of Joshua. And I think most of you that have studied the book of Revelation, if you've studied our commentary on Joshua, you know that Joshua in many surprising ways is a structural foreshadowing of the book of Revelation. But let's just move on and let's jump into Revelation chapter 19 and examine what I sometimes like to call the fifth horseman, the most important of them all. And starting at verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge, and what? Make war. Heaven's open. That's just like at his baptism, by the way. Same phrase is used. And of course, obviously we have the coming king here, and I have literally probably several dozen references that'll be in your notes. I won't take you, in the interest of time, we won't go through those here. It's obviously our coming king. It's interesting that his enemies know he's coming. The enemies know he's coming. And in incident to this, I would like to, I'll use this occasion, to depart on one reference that I think is one of the strangest aspects in the Bible. And that is to take a quick look at Psalm 2. The second psalm is one of those psalms, unless you understand who's talking, it makes no sense. And what you want to do when you get home tonight, perhaps, is to read Psalm 2 and try to figure out who's talking to who. To whom, or, excuse me. And I do appreciate the grammar lessons that people try to lay on me during the breaks, because I know it's terrible, but I do encourage you to keep trying to get me straightened out on my objective case of prepositions and things. Anyway, you'll discover there's three people talking here, and I'm going to suggest to you it's the Trinity talking to them among themselves. That's strange? Let's read what it says. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You got to be kidding. You know, that's, of all the things in the Bible, it's the one I can't visualize. I can visualize the world rejecting God. I can visualize the world not accepting God. I can even visualize the world being angry with God. I can't imagine the world going to war against God. I mean, you know, you stop and think about that. That's somehow bizarre. I don't want to spend too much time on that, except just to put this in front of us here. Why do the nations rage and imagine this vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you got three people right there. There's two people as subjects of that sentence, and there's the speaker of the sentence. Who's the speaker? Holy Spirit, I believe. Let's go on. Let us break their, and what they're saying, what the rulers of the world are saying as they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Lots of luck. Okay. Then verse 4, he who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Woohoo. And vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Strange song. And yet, this is what's transpiring here, coming to a climax here in Revelation 19. And you might remember that when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, they kept asking him things, you know, and he kept silent, remember? Until the high priest put him under oath. I adjure thee by the living God. Remember? Turn to Matthew 26. There's a lot of verses here, and I'll leave those for the notes for you. But there's one point that's, I think, kind of fun. He's brought before Caiaphas here and so forth in the Sanhedrin from verse 57 on. And about verse 63, it says, Jesus held his peace, but the high priest answered and said to them, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Up till then, he just let him have at, you know, he just let it go. But then at this point, he lays it on him. Here's the creator of the universe responding to these turkeys. Verse 64. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. In other words, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, by the way, which is against the law. And I won't, every detail of that trial is illegal, by the way, but I won't start on that here. That night they had six trials, three Hebrew and three Gentile trials, and every detail of all of them was illegal. But let's get on. It's interesting that the oldest prophecy in the entire Bible, uttered by a prophet, and it was uttered before the flood of Noah by Enoch, is a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The oldest prophecy in the Bible. Now, you don't find it in Genesis. You find it in Jude, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And the book of Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, get the prophecy. This is before the flood of Noah. Enoch says, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. Sounds like they got a vocabulary problem here. All that are ungodly among them and all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then Jude goes on to make his point. A prophecy attributed to Enoch. And Enoch, of course, lived before the flood of Noah. He was the father, of course, of who? Methuselah, right? Methuselah's the oldest man in the Bible, but he died before his father. Anyway, we'll keep moving here. So I want you to notice that in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, he's not coming in clouds to gather up people. He's coming in the clouds with people. In fact, he's come to the earth with his people to conquer his enemies and to establish his kingdom. And he's called faithful and true, and you may recall that that was used in several times in the book of Revelation. This is the third use of it. It's an identity piece, and let's move on to verse 12. It goes on, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, these are diadems, not the Stephanos of Revelation chapter 6, the victor's wreath kind of thing. No, these are diadems. These represent sovereignty and rulers. He has many sovereignties. And again, I'll leave the specific verses backing all this up for the notes. Notice the emphasis on his enemies. We speculate is that secret name that's mentioned here the same as the new name that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Scholars can conjecture. We'll wait and see. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John uses that as a title of Jesus Christ. He opens his gospel with that, using it as a title of Jesus Christ, and he uses it in one of his epistles, and he also uses it here, the Word of God. This is the Aleph and the Tau of Zechariah 12. Remember in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have a picture of the second coming of the Messiah to Israel in the Old Testament. And he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Between the me and the whom are two untranslated letters, an Aleph and a Tau. The first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Putting it in Greek vocabulary. They shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they pierced. People miss that. But anyway, and is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Whose blood? His blood? No, his blood was shed for you and I at the cross. This is the blood of his enemies. If you want a dramatic perspective of that, you can pop over to, and we won't do it tonight, but put in your notes, Isaiah 63, the first half a dozen verses, describe the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we should. Let's put some drama to this. Let's turn to Isaiah 63. If nothing else, it'll get you to buy tabs for your Bible here. Okay. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is he talking about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Behold, therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it beheld me. And I will tread down the peoples in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them down in their strength to the earth. Strange passage in Isaiah. Gee, I thought he was going to return to the Mount of Olives. That's what Zechariah says in Zechariah 14:4. I think most of us are familiar with that. His feet shall stand at that dip on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split and all that. That's the victory arrival. Apparently, some scholars believe that first he will go to Edom, to Petra, Basra, to fight for the remnant will have flown there. Remember, he told his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you flee to the mountains. What mountains? The mountains of Basra, the mountains of Edom. The Petra is a synonym for Basra. Basra means the sheepfold. And there is a prerequisite condition to the second coming. Hosea 5:15 indicates that a prerequisite condition to the second coming is for Israel to repent and to ask him to come back. And they do. The remnant does. They're in hiding in Bozra. They do so. The prayer they pray is in Hosea chapter 6. And when they do, on the third day, he comes and fights for them. And he then returns to apparently. That's at least one scenario. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and other scholars seem to have pieced together. It looks pretty good to me. We cover all this in a briefing package called The Next Holocaust and the Refuge in Edom. What really happens to Israel during the tribulation and how does it climax in the second coming? But meanwhile, we'll move on. We're in verse 14 of chapter 19. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You see, Jesus leaves heaven to come to the earth for one final battle. He warned them of this in his oath before the high priest. And at Pentecost, even Peter referred to this day in Acts chapter 2. Now, these armies are mentioned many places in the scripture. And there's some of the scriptures, Matthew 13 and 25 and 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, indicate that angels are in that army. And yet there are other places, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and Hebrews 2 and Colossians 3 and Zechariah 14 all imply it's the saints. How do you reconcile that? Very simply. How about both? Okay, so there's a contradiction of the Bible. I don't think so. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth forth a sharp sword, that it with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And from here, I've got a whole list of verses in the notes for you to study the use of sword in terms of the Word of God, obviously, and it's living and powerful and so forth. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. We'll keep moving. His enemies are consumed by the spirit of his mouth, in effect. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that, Isaiah 11 and elsewhere. This rod of iron phrase is, of course, familiar to you from the psalm that we read, Psalm 2:9, and it's mentioned several times in chapter 2 and chapter 12 in the book of Revelation. It's identity. Who is the one that rules with a rod of iron? Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Exactly right. Remind of 1 Samuel 3, verse 12, what God says, when I begin, I will also make an end. I like that. God finishes what he starts, and he's about to really finish this. Now, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's lots of aspects from here. We could depart into a whole study of names. It's my presumption, but it's a presumption on my part, that in armor on horseback, it was traditional to have an identity on the thigh, if you follow me. Just like today, we often have pilots and stuff will wear a patch on the shoulder, identity thing. I think the ancient format or idiom was a coat of arms or whatever on the thigh. So that's why it sounds strange to our hearing because we don't think in terms of warriors riding horses. But that was the idiom for most of mankind until we invented planes and things. But anyway, now that's through verse 16. What follows from verse 17 on is what's commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. And I should mention, by the way, there is no Battle of Armageddon. We call it that. There's no battle. There's no struggle. I mean, it's over. He takes care of it. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of the great God. Chapter 19 has two suppers, by the way. We're going to look at the other one, the more interesting one later. But this is also called a supper because all these carrion are going to feed. These birds are going to feed on the bodies from the battle. That's really this very grisly picture being painted here. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond and small and great. Flesh occurs six times in that one paragraph. And there's other references to Ezekiel and others, but we'll keep moving. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And man, that's got to be the most bizarre ambition I can imagine. These guys are going to fight God. I mean, get serious, you know. Now, it's the leader, of course, is headquartered in Palestine. We know from Daniel 11:45. And the coming world leader is going to go against all this with great fury. And Joel 2 talks about this, Daniel 11, Isaiah 24. And this is really climax. If you really want to get into this, you really should get our commentaries on the minor prophets, because the minor prophets really deal with this in great depth. And, of course, Daniel, Isaiah does too. And there's a great motorized army painted red, according to Nahum 3:2 and Nahum 2:3, that swing into the area. And as I mentioned now, the prerequisite to all of this is that a petition by the remnant from their refuge in the east of this, and that's again, as I say, in one of our special briefing packs, go into that if you want to look into it or familiarize yourself. One of the best sources is Arnold Fruchtenbaum's materials. He's a brilliant Jewish scholar is a Christian. He knows Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, "Then the beast was taken," that's this leader, "and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These two characters were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And by the way, when you get to Revelation 20, after 1,000 years, they're still alive. So there's no extinction. They're outside time. They're in eternity in a very, very unpleasant place. So let's move on. Verse 21, "The remnant were slain with the sword of the Spirit." Now this is the remnant of the bad guys on this horse. "And the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And boy, there's no resurrection. By the way, you notice in this entire passage, there's no resurrection. Resurrection isn't here. There was a resurrection earlier, we'll discover, and there will be one forthcoming, but it ain't here. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's no resurrection mentioned, is there? People miss that. We know there's a resurrection, yes, but there's one prior to and one right immediately following, but not yet. The rapture has already occurred, and the second resurrection, as it's sometimes called, is after 1,000 years. And that's not a very pleasant resurrection, by the way. Unbelievers, when they die, go to Hades. That unseen world is a temporary realm of the dead. Believers go immediately to the presence of the Lord. And Hades will be emptied of its dead in Revelation 20, and Hades will be thrown into Gehenna. Hades and Gehenna. Hades is the Greek for what in Hebrew is Sheol, the abode of the dead. It's a temporary place. It's geometrically opposite of Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire, brimstone, and lava. Where is Hades? We know where. Jesus told us where it was. It's in the belly of the earth. The only place you can have a bottomless pit is at the center of a sphere. It's the only place it can be bottomless. It's a point in the center that all directions are up. There's no down. The bottomless pit is by definition at the center of the sphere. Where is Gehenna? In the outer darkness. Anyway, so Jesus now takes the throne of David. Isaiah 9, we see every Christmas, the throne of David, and Luke in Isaiah chapter 9, and when Gabriel visits Mary, what does Gabriel promise Mary? That her son is going to inherit what? The throne of David. Where was the throne of David during Christ's life? Didn't exist. They were under Rome. There was no throne of David during his entire life. But wait a minute, God promised Mary that Jesus would have the throne of David. God promised David that his throne would be forever. How can you reconcile that? Well, it's not a real throne. Yes, it is. Let's take a look at that. Now, this leads, now we've gone through the second coming. Let's talk a little bit about some doctrinal controversies. Let's talk a little bit about eschatological history, the history of belief about the end times. And let's talk a little bit about what the Old Testament promised Israel. We'll discover, first of all, people who have beliefs about eschatology or end times will immediately, the first Y in the road you get, they're either amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial, whatever that means, okay? I believe all of us in this room are probably would be categorized premillennial. We take the Bible seriously. If you take the Bible seriously, the Bible says that Jesus is going to rule on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It says that all through the Old Testament, all through the New. And if you believe that, then you believe that A, Jesus will return to establish his kingdom on the earth. And this is the classical, historical, conservative, literal view of the Scriptures. But here's the surprise. That's not the view of virtually all, almost all, the denominations. Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, you name it. Now why? How did this happen? And I should mention, you see, way back in the 3rd century, there's a guy by the name of Origen, who probably, more than any other person, changed the way that the church interpreted the Scriptures. He was a leading teacher of theology and philosophy at a very influential school in Alexandria, Egypt, at the beginning of the 3rd century. And he was anxious to harmonize the New Testament with the philosophy of Plato and some other reasons. So he powerfully introduced and taught and spread an allegorical method of looking at the Bible. And that's what it says, but it's really just an allegory. He spiritualized the passages. His views not only permeated the church, but they prevailed into the Middle Ages. So along with this, church theologians began to develop the idea that Israel had forfeited all these promises. Throughout the Old Testament, all these promises to Israel, she had forfeited those because she rejected her Messiah. That was a concept they advanced, and that these promises now fell upon the church, that the church was the new Israel. That was the sort of the flavor of the whole thing. They taught that the Jews would never again have a future destiny as a divinely chosen people, that the Messiah would never actually establish a messianic kingdom on the earth that was originally promised to them. So this got to be very, this is where the church, for lots of other reasons too, began to be a very anti-Semitic. That was, of course, tragic for the Jews, because through the centuries, the abuse and persecution of the Jews under the banner of Christ is unbelievable. If you have never gone through that, you need to do that, but prepare yourself. It's a real shock. When the Crusaders had contests to see how many Jewish babies they could put on a sword and so forth. The history, from a Jewish viewpoint, of European history especially, unbelievable. And crimes committed in the name of Christ. Getting back to Oregon, he was succeeded by a guy by the name of Augustine, who lived in the about 354 to 425 A.D., again, also in North Africa, in that area, which is a major cultural center at the time. And he took the Oregon's interpretation approach and developed a very, very systematic theology, allegorically based, and his views would dominate the church for over 1,000 years. So even the Reformers, when the Reformation came along, which straightened a lot of things out relative to soteriology, that is salvation, salvation by faith, all those things. They did a great job on that, but they failed because they didn't re-examine and apply the same diligence to this allegorically based, very unrefined eschatology. So the eschatology of the Catholic Church permeated the denominations, and to this day, many of the mainline denominations will claim that they're amillennial. And of course, Constantine, that's, you know, goes through what you might call a conversion, makes it a state religion that of course, institutionalizes all of these things. Now, so the view that the churches have, both Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, others, is that there is no real millennium. That's why they call this amillennial. It's an amillennial view. The amillennialist does not believe that Christ will personally reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. And they define the millennium in their mind from the resurrection until his second coming. Now, the fact that it's already 2,000 years doesn't bother them because it's an allegory. It's allegorical. It's just symbolic is the idea. So they believe there's no future reign on Christ on the earth from Jerusalem. The second coming will occur at the end of history. There'll be one general resurrection of both believers and unbelievers throughout history. And there are verses that have both resurrections in one view, in one verse, and that they lean on those, failing to look at the verses that draw the distinctions between the two. A good example is a telescope, by the way. If you have a inexpensive or simple telescope, you can look at a certain star and you can see it. But if you replace that telescope with better optics and look more carefully, you discover that star is actually two stars. That's an optical property that's called resolving power. You can measure the quality of the optics by its ability to resolve double stars. But if you don't have a good telescope, you think it's one star, right? And so the point is, there's an analogy here. And unless you're careful, you fail to get these determinations. Now, one of the things that impresses me about the scriptures, the way Jesus read it. When Jesus read Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, he stopped at what we would call a comma. I'm not saying there's really a comma there, but it's implied. The point is, he stopped at a comma and said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in his ears. He took that very precisely, and he explains that in Matthew 5. Not one yot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A yot is like an apostrophe. It's one of the Hebrew like an apostrophe. A tittle is a little decorative hook on some of the letters. The Jewish terms, of course. So when you hear Jesus say that, and then you watch the way he reads the scripture. In fact, every place you see someone in the Bible, reading the Bible, they take it literally. Hey, there's a lesson there, gang. Now, there's another view. We say we're premillennial. We believe there's really a millennium. There's those that don't believe there's any millennium. There's another group that are postmillennialists. That leader, in other words, after the millennium. This holds the view that Christ will come only after a spirit-empowered church has established God's kingdom on the earth by progressively subduing the world and taking dominion over it. So there are groups of people called Dominion Now, Kingdom Now, Dominionists or Kingdom Now people, or Reconstructionists. There's a band of these people, and they're very prominent. I won't go through names, but there's some very prominent Christian leaders that actually are post-millennial. They really have this view that ultimately it's the church's job to subdue the world. They don't understand, they haven't paid attention, in my opinion, to what the scripture's telling us, that we're not going to make it. Christ will do it. Christ himself comes. You know, the scripture is pretty clear on it. So there's a variation of postmillennialism that feels that we're in the millennium. But as I like the way Chuck Smith puts that, because during the millennium, the Revelation says that Satan's bound and with a chain. The angel comes down. Satan, his two cohorts are thrown in the lake of fire. But Satan isn't put in the lake of fire. He is chained until the end of the 1,000 years, where he's turned loose for a while because there's some things that God wants him to pull off for his own reasons. And there's, again, a final battle, and then that's the final battle at the end of the 1,000 years. But the point is, the way Chuck says, if we're in the millennium, his chain is too long. Okay? Now, if you really want to get at this issue, what you really need to do is study the 4 unconditional covenants in the Bible. That's a worthwhile study anyway, and the tape, the notes that accompany these tapes will have as your study guide so you can dig into it. The first covenant you need to understand is the Abrahamic covenant. And by the way, if you take your Bible, put your finger in Genesis 11, pick up your Bible, where your one finger's in Genesis 11, and take your other finger and put it in Acts chapter 2. Can you do that? Now, pick up your Bible that way, from Genesis 11, or actually Genesis 12, to Acts chapter 2. You know what that's about? That's all right on. It's all about Israel. Is Israel important in God's program? Absolutely. Is Israel over? Hardly. The Apostle Paul, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine, hammers away for 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, that God is not finished with Israel. They have an incredible destiny. These promises will be fulfilled. In a sense, it starts at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, where God says, in 2 verses, he gives 7 I wills. He says to Abraham, I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I'll make thy name great. I will, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the family, not just Israel, all the families of the earth be blessed. And this gets expanded on. In Genesis 15, God communicates to Abraham in the way that Abraham would understand. He was a Chaldean. He was originally an idol-worshipping Gentile, but they had a practice for making covenants that was broadly practiced. When two people made an agreement, they made a sacrifice. They took the sacrifice, cut it in 2 pieces, and the 2 partners that made the agreement hand in hand would go between the sacrifices. In fact, the Hebrew language speaks of cutting a covenant. We still use that in the Air Force. I had my orders cut. And most people think that comes from a mimeograph machine where you used to, you know, cut orders and to reproduce them that way. Because you had a lot of copies and you used them for, like, you know, for compensation things. The point is that we cut orders. That actually has roots way, way back to the days of Abraham. You cut a covenant. Now what God does with Abraham, he has him set this all up. He puts Abraham in a deep sleep and God alone goes through between the things in the form of a burning torch. The point God is making, that covenant is unilateral. Abraham was not a party to it, he was a beneficiary of it. Abraham couldn't do anything to violate it, there was nothing for him to do. It was a gift. And so the point is, when you study the Abrahamic covenant, I won't go, there'll be an outline study because I want to use our time a little differently. But the point is, that covenant is reconfirmed to both Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 17, Genesis 28, and goes on to their descendants. And the New Testament declares the Abrahamic covenant to be immutable in Hebrews chapter 6. So could Abraham forfeit that covenant? Not if he tried. The covenant was declared to be eternal. If it's eternal, it can't be forfeited, right? Abrahamic covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant that has to do with the land. And again, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel 16, verse 60, it's declared to be immutable. And when we screw around in the Middle East, when we mess around with the borders of Israel, forcing them to adopt something they don't want to do, we are poking our finger in the eye of God, because it's His business, it's His land, and it has to do with His relationship with those people. Despite Yitzhak Rabin's denial of all that, when he, in that October of that year, when he said the Bible's not our title deed to the land. Wrong guy. And he was assassinated 30 days later. Big mistake. Anyway, the other covenant, the third of the 4 covenants, is the Davidic covenant. And in 2 Samuel 7, you can read it, that God promised David, I originally planned to go through these verses and actually read them, but in the interest of time, I'll let you do that. 2 Samuel, this is too important. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. It's frustrating because on the one hand, I want to cover the material. On the other hand, I don't want to shortchange you because this is important stuff. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Let's look at what God said to David, because that especially focuses on tonight's primary topic. David wants to build a house, and God is going to explain it to him a little more clearly here. But let's read about verse 11. As since that the time that I commanded judges to be over at my people Israel, caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. The context is, David wanted to build a house, and God wouldn't let him do it because he was a man of war. His son, he could pay the bills in advance, which he does, but his son Solomon will actually execute. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. And you know, it's Solomon he's talking about on the one hand, but it's not the throne of Solomon, it's the throne of David. It's the throne of David. How long will it endure? Forever. Was it around, visibly, when Christ was on the earth? No. That's interesting. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established, how long? Forever before thee. And thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so did Nathan speak to David, and so on. And so he was promised a kingdom. It's a political kingdom. And that was emphasized, incidentally, in advance in Genesis 17 to Abraham, that this would be a political kingdom. And it's confirmed by oath in Psalm 132:11 and Psalm 89. The whole Psalm 89, read it through. God seals this and reminds us of all of this. And now, when David's throne is set up, it's going to result in the removal of the curse that's on nature. According to Isaiah 11, the first 13 verses, and Isaiah 65, which talks about that. Micah chapter 4, first five verses. And Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Zechariah 14, first 21 verses. All through the Old Testament, David's throne is associated with the removal of the curse from nature. Is that symbolic? I don't think so. And, of course, but perhaps most telling in my mind is the confirmation by Gabriel to Mary that her child would take the throne of David. Did Jesus ever take any throne on planet Earth? No. Is the throne of David in heaven? No, it's on the earth. It's a political throne on the earth. Where is Jesus now? On David's throne? No. Whose throne is he on? Father's throne. Yes, exactly. Those distinctions are important. And by the way, in the first church council in Acts 15, when James takes over that thing, he quotes from Amos 9 and actually sets this all out. That after, in fact, let's look at that. Let's take a look at Acts 15, verse 16. The big controversy, you know, Paul and Peter, they go to the council in Jerusalem to straighten out this business. Does a Christian have to become a Jew to be saved? Big controversy in its day. They have this whole big thing. They get at this thing. And James finally picks this up. And he picks it up in about verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered and said, Men of brethren, hearken unto me, verse 13, verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now here he quotes from Amos 9. After this I will return. After what? After he takes out a people from the Gentiles for his name. Ooh. That's in Amos in the Old Testament. When is God going to set up his kingdom? After he takes out of the world a people for his name. Amos 9, for those who want to dig into it. After this I will return, God says, and will build again the tents of David, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again in its ruins and will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Staggering, staggering statements. Much here. We don't have time to develop it, but I encourage you to dig into that. And so, by the way, how many pray the Lord's Prayer? Our Father which art in heaven, what? Then what? Whoops. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? What are you praying for? What are you praying for? Thy kingdom come. Isn't his kingdom here yet? No. But it's coming. That's what it's talking about. Thy kingdom come. In Daniel chapter 9, we usually get to the last four verses, which is the critical thing, but the first 22 verses of Daniel 9, Daniel describes how he's reading from Jeremiah. He's a slave in Babylon for some 60-odd years, and he reads from Jeremiah that it's going to be a 70-year captivity. Daniel took it literally, by the way. So what does Daniel do? He could say, wow, it's 67 years. We only have 3 or 4 years left. We're going to be freed. That's what he does. He goes to pray. For what? That which is prophesied. The prophets say it's going to be a 70-year captivity. After 70 years, you're going to return to your land. He's been a slave there since a teenager in Babylon. He's now, you know, it's now 60-some-odd years have gone by. And he reads in Jeremiah, oh, hey, that's right. We only have 7 years. Then kick back and say, hey, praise the Lord. What does he do? He praises the Lord by getting on his face before the throne of God and prays. For what? For thy kingdom to come. And that prayer is so vivid that even in the English translation, you can hear him vibrate. If you watch how that builds up, the frequency of the verbs almost interfere with each other. As finally gets that Gabriel interrupts his prayer. He shows up to interrupt his prayer. Literally, it's the interrupted prayer in the Old Testament. And Gabriel gives him this incredible prophecy that the last four verses that, of course, are the key to the whole end time thing. So, it's interesting. There's another covenant, very important, the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about. But we'll keep moving here. Now, we've talked about premillennial, amillennial. There's another issue, of course, that lurks behind all this, and that's when does the tribulation, does the church go through the tribulation or not? And we take the view that we're pre-tribulationists. That is, we do not believe the church goes through the tribulation for lots of reasons that I won't belabor here. That's not our primary issue, but I want just to put, as we're trying to map the picture here, there are those that are post-tribulationists that believe that the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation. There are those of us that think the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation. And there's some that even think that since the tribulation technically is not 7 years, it's the last half of a week. There's some that say, well, the rapture is before the tribulation, but the tribulation is only 3.5 years. They visualize it coming in the middle of the week. They miss the point that the church isn't even around during the 70th week of Daniel. Now, anyone that thinks that the church does go through the tribulation needs to do two things. He needs to understand what the church is. The problem is not eschatology, it's ecclesiology. Find out what the church really is, the mystical body of Christ. What does that mean? The second thing, find out what the tribulation is, the time of Jacob's trouble. What's the purpose of it? And you need to understand that the church and Israel are mutually exclusive, in a sense. And you also understand that Daniel's 70 week is expressly designed for Israel. There's an interval in that the church occurs. But now, another way to look at this, the reason I've left this for last, we started Revelation 19 at verse 11. Before you peek, what happened prior to the white horseman coming down to the earth in verse 11 and following? What happened just before then? Anyone know without looking? Come on, give me a guess. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, now how can you have a marriage supper of the Lamb before the second coming? The one he's married has to be with him, I would say, it would seem. Turn to Revelation. This time let's take to Revelation 19 and let's take a quick look, because our time is short, a quick look at the first half of that chapter, starting at verse 1, okay? It starts with the four hallelujahs. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, what happened prior, verse 18, chapter 18 was the fall of Babylon. It's the climax of all these horrible, wild, crazy things. Then we get to chapter 19, verse 1, after these things, metatauta, after these things, it is a sequence, I heard a great voice from much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And that's interesting, by the way, Alleluia occurs 4 times in the New Testament. It occurs 24 times in the Psalms. It's interesting that the word hallelujah always occurs at a multiple of 7. Wait a minute, they say it's 24 in the Old Testament, 4 in the New. That's right. Together they make what? 28, which is 4 times 7. What's interesting, this, when you study the heptatic structure of Scripture, you discover this multiple of 7 phenomenon is preserved across books and across the Old and New Testament. It's evidence of design of the whole. Cover that in a book, Cosmic Codes. I mentioned it in passing. This is just one of the examples. Now, these hallelujahs sung for 3 reasons. God has judged his enemies in the first 4 verses. He is reigning in the next several verses. And the bride is ready, verses 7 to 10. And we won't go through each verse here, but, well, verse 3, they sing again, hallelujah, her smoke rose up forever and ever. That's speaking of Babylon, dragon lady, all of that business. Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore, which had corrupt the earth with her fornication. It's alluding to the woman that rides the beast in 17 and 18. And hath avenged the blood of her servants in her hand. Again, they said, hallelujah. They're cheering that. That's great stuff. And the 24 elders fall down, and the four living creatures around the throne fall down and worship God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And that's the last time you see the 24 elders, incidentally. Then they become the bride, as you'll see shortly. A voice came out of the throne, praise God, all you servants that hear him, small and great. And I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of many mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now the question, who's the bride? Don't get confused. Israel is, the intimacy of the marriage union is used to describe relationship to God. Israel is described as the wife of Jehovah. But she's the adulterous wife, okay, and divorced. Remember that in Hosea? Hosea chapter 2, she's a wife from whoredoms, so forth. She has three children, Jezreel, cast away, sold for later harvest. Lo-Ruhamah, which is unpitied without mercy. Lo-Ami, not my people. But then later, God has Hosea change the names of those because she's a type of Israel and so forth. So she's divorced. Israel's talked about as divorce in Jeremiah 3, Hosea 2, and Isaiah 54. And she's considered widowed in Lamentations chapter 1 and Isaiah 54:4. Now, why am I making that out? Because the high priest is forbidden to marry a divorced or widowed woman. Did you know that? That's in Leviticus 21, 10, 13, and 14. So who is the bride here? The church. Right on. And so says 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to the end of that chapter. Now, we don't relate very much to this idea of the marriage supper because you and I probably have no concept of what a biblical marriage looks like because we're Gentiles and we have our own pagan traditions that we've adapted. The Hebrew marriage, first of all, starts with the betrothal, the shudakin, and it's where the prospective bridegroom travels from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride, paying the purchase price and thus establishing the marriage covenant called the ketubah. And it's usually arranged by the parents. And our marriage was too. Arranged by whom? The father. Praise God. Okay. Binding and it could only be broken by a form of divorce. This was like, you and I would call it betrothal, but it was much more binding than we think of as an engagement. And any unfaithfulness during the engagement was considered adultery. Then the groom, having done all that, he returns to his father's house and remains separate from his bride, during which time he prepares the living accommodations for the bride in his father's house. That sound familiar? That sound like John 14? I go in to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. What's he talking about? We don't get it because we're not Jewish. He's talking about the bridegroom coming for his bride. Let's move on to verse next one. The groom comes for his bride secretly. As a surprise, she's supposed to be ready at any moment. She doesn't know when he's going to show up. When he shows up to claim her, that's when she lives in expectation. He shows up, claims her, returns her to the groom's father's house for the huppah, which is the actual wedding ceremony to consummate the marriage and celebrate the wedding feast for the next 7 days. How interesting! During which the bride remains closeted in her bridal chamber. Is the church in the tribulation? I don't think so. The church is described as a virgin waiting for a bridegroom's coming in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Ephesians 5, 22. The church is engaged to him even though we have not seen him, 1 Peter 1, 8. One day he will come to return, take his bride to heaven. That's John 14, first half a dozen verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so forth. Getting back to Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in white linen, clean and white, for white linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's granted, not earned, by the way. She was granted that. He didn't earn that right. It was granted. When we see the parable of the wedding feast, the guy that didn't have the wedding garment, we don't get it because we don't understand that the host provided the garment. And there's a guy there without a host provided garment. Out of here. The point being, we miss it because we don't understand the Oriental format here. Revelation 19:8. And he saith unto me, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true and sayings of God. Then we have the fourth of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation anyway. Now, Jesus, of course, is called the bridegroom in Matthew 9, 22, 2 Corinthians 11, so forth. John the Baptist is called a friend of the bridegroom, not the bride, not the bridegroom. Very important. Why was John? Because he's Old Testament. John the Baptist is the close of the Old Testament, according to Luke 16, 16, Matthew 11, 11. So we have the banquet and so forth. And the virgins in Matthew 25 are virgins, not the bride. Don't get confused. Now, many scholars suggest that the Old Testament saints are not in view. Because it's the dead in Christ that rise up in 1 Thessalonians 4. They will be resurrected later. It's a very, very special situation here. Because we don't serve the Lord day and night in the temple. We are joint heirs with him. Staggering, staggering passages. Read Romans 8. Blow you away. Absolutely amazing. And John is so blown away with what he's seeing in verse 10. He says, I fell on his feet to worship him. He said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's a quick snapshot of the fifth horseman of the book of Revelation. Praise God. Now, what's exciting about all this stuff in chapter 6 through 18, that's going on the earth while you and I are with him, because I believe we join him in chapter 4. We are with him in before the throne of chapters 4 and 5. 6 through 18 are off-the-wall wild stuff, far weirder. I think the restrainer is restraining far more than we have any idea. And when that's removed, it's going to get really, really strange. But chapter 19, he comes back and we are with him. Mind-boggling. Well, can I tell you a little bit more about this king? He is a national king. He's the king of Israel. He is a racial king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of all the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory, the king of kings and lord of lords. And the question tonight is, do you know him? I mean, do you really know him? The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. He who is, who was, and who always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z, the first fruits of them that slept. He is the Ego Imi, the Ichyach, Ichsher Ichyach, the I am that I am, the voice of the burning bush, the captain of the Lord's host, the conqueror of Jericho. He was a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, a king like David, a wise counselor like Solomon, and a beloved son, in fact, a rejected son, and then an exalted son like Joseph. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. And by him are all things held together. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, but he's also our avenger of blood. And he is our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, and our reigning king. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. He stands alone in himself. He's august, preeminent, supreme, unique, unparalleled. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. And he's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of all the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's God's son. There's no means of measuring his limitless love. It was written in blood on a wooden cross that was erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made his joint heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we freely could receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out a blessing. He is the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible and he's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him, and the witnesses could not agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. And you can't impeach him, and he ain't going to resign. His name is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Hallelujah and amen. Amen. I heard a tape by, I think, a guy, Pastor Lockwood, that did something like that. It really moved me. I ended up doing a version of my own. But I always used to keep that in the back of my Bible when I was speaking and didn't know how to end something. I just end on that because that's a sure winner. And it dawned on me as I was trying to figure out how do I close a series on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I could think of. We had a wonderful, wonderful interview with John Walvoord. And that will, in fact, that interview will be tape two of this two-tape series. And John Walvoord has edited, written, or contributed to over 57 books. He's got a distinguished career. In fact, his signature's in my Bible because he was the editor of my Bible. I use a Scofield Bible. He was on the team. And he is the dean of prophecy. He is a legend in our own time. And he gave us an hour to just chat about things. And in a sense, the good news is there were no surprises. I think you'll find when you listen to the tape that most of our teaching is right in step with his. He's published his latest book, Every Prophecy of the Bible. Over 1,000 of them is listed, detailed how it what it says, what it means, and how it's fulfilled. And every one of them is interpreted literally. And they all fit together like a glove. But John Walvoord is a legend in our own time. He gave us an hour and we had a chance to chat, and that will be tape number two. The material we've talked about is very controversial. Many people have different views. But we take the Bible seriously. We believe God means what he says and says what he means. And when you do that, it all fits together. To me, that's the ultimate proof. You say, is it out of context? The context is the whole counsel of God. And if you have a problem with any element of eschatology, don't let it bother you. Just keep notes and deal with it as you gain command from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Because it's when you have it all that it will all fit together. And that's one of the reasons that Paul emphasized the whole counsel of God. I often start people in the book of Revelation to really study it seriously. Then go to Genesis, study the rest of the Bible, and then do Revelation again. And you'll see it all ties together like it should, like it's designed to. So praise God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we're really breathless as we try to embrace the glory that's forthcoming and the extremes that you've gone to redeem us. We thank you, Father, that we have available to us the redemption that's been provided in Jesus Christ, and it's there just for the receiving. We thank you, Father. And we ask your forgiveness, Father, for our presumption and our ingratitude and for our clumsy attempts to try to add to what you have done. We thank you, Father, you've done it all. And that we are there purely by grace, by your grace and by your mercy. But we do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit you would illuminate your word to our lives and our hearts and illuminate our steps before us so that we might understand what it is you'd have of each of us in the days that remain. We do pray, Father, you'd help each of us to grow in grace, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, that you would help each of us to be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might bear fruit for your kingdom, that we might fulfill that purpose you have for each of us in these days, for such a time as this. And we do thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for keeping in front of us the glory that you've reserved for your Son, and that we might be partakers in what he's doing. We just thank you, Father, that even now, that you allow us to partake in what you're doing. Help us to be sensitive to it, Father. Help us to be responsive to it, Father. Give us discernment in our decisions and resolve in our commitments as we commit ourselves afresh into your hands, indeed pleading the blood of Yeshua, in whose name we do pray. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's monthly Christian Intelligence News Journal, Personal Update, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312.